Today the Bible reading is from Matthew 21 to 16. It's called the parable of the workers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. After the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want to do with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it speaks to us today. We thank you for its relevance. We thank you that you are God who has not left us in the dark, but you have given us a very, very clear revelation of who you are. We thank you that we can enter into a relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this incredible privilege we have of knowing you. And as we again spend some time just working out how your word applies to us this morning, what it says to us, that you would give us an open heart, an open mind, open ears, and that you would enable us to hear clearly what you are saying to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the things that I've done over the last number of years now, it's almost 10 years now, I can't believe that, is I've refereed rugby. And it's rugby union, the game played in heaven, not thugby, rugby union. And one of the things that I've done in refereeing that is when I first started doing some of the lower age groups, because they start you from the lower age groups and then as they grade you, they allow you to do higher age groups. So I started off at 12s and under 12s, and in the under 12s division, anything under 12, there's a mercy rule. Now, I haven't checked up on whether they still apply that today, because this was at least 7 or 8 years ago that I lost at an under 12s game. But the way the mercy rule worked when I was refereeing then was that if your side was down by 40 points, you removed a player off the side that was winning by 40 points. If that side then got to 50 points, you removed another player off. So now you had 15 versus 13. And if the score blew out over 60 or 70, then you had to shorten the game. But the reality is, that's great if you're a parent of the children who are losing, isn't it? I mean, as a parent, you're standing on the sideline saying, this is not helping anyone. You know, the side's getting thrashed so badly. It's only fair that they drop back a player or two off the other side. If you're the side that's winning, well, that's a different perspective, isn't it? Because then you're looking from the sideline saying, why should my team have to have players come off the field just because they're so superior to the other team? That doesn't seem fair. I mean, it's not our fault that they're getting thrashed so much, and it's robbing some of our boys of scoring more tries, whatever the case may be. But it depends on which perspective you're looking at, doesn't it? If you're the 11th hour worker that Jesus speaks about, and you are receiving a denarius for your day's work, well, you're very happy because you've done 1 hour's work and you're getting paid a day's wage. But if you started at 6 a.m. and you get paid the same amount, well, that's different, isn't it? Because that's just not fair. And we live in a world where we want everything to be fair, to have a go, for the playing field to be level. And when the playing field is not level, we object, we get angry. What is it that kind of rubs us up the wrong way when we read this account? I mean, you can imagine, for example, if we had a church work day here and we started at 6 a.m. and some of you came at 6 a.m. and you worked from 6 to 6. And some turned up at 11, and at the end of the day said, guess what, we're going to pay you all the same for the work that you've rendered, or any work site, you'd be pretty miffed and cross that you didn't come at the 11th hour to do the work. And there is a sense in which we have that injustice in us that rises up and says, this is just not right. Surely those who have spent so many hours, so long, working so hard in the heat of the day, they deserve to get paid more. But they don't. And this is God's grace. It is scandalous. It is. It's scandalous. Because it doesn't work on any sense of merit whatsoever. God's grace means that the playing field is absolutely level. No one person has advantage over another. We are all on the same ground. You've heard me say this from this pulpit, that the ground at the cross is level. And what makes it so difficult for us to process is some think that, you know, I've been a Christian for 40 or 50 years and I've been serving for all these years, and someone on their deathbed confesses Christ and they get what I get. It just doesn't seem fair. Well, that's God's grace. God's grace is scandalous. And that's what this parable tells us. Firstly, God's grace is indiscriminate, verses 1 to 7, indiscriminate. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning. Early in the morning, just for your information, at that stage is 6 a.m. So he's hiring the first lot at 6 a.m. They work a 12-hour shift with breaks in between. Hire men to work in his vineyard. This is probably harvest or planting where they need extra workers to work. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. If you can just pause there. A denarius was a day's wage that was paid to a soldier or the average worker. Now, it's very hard to get a modern equivalent today because the cost of goods and the cost of goods today are different. So it's hard to work out an absolute equivalent. According to the Australian Bureau of Statistics, the average wage for a full-time employed person in Australia, I looked it up a few times, is roughly, if you're full-time employed, average wage in Australia is $375 a day. So that's the average of a full-time employed 5-day-a-week worker in Australia. So if you can try and work that by way of a modern equivalent, though it's not exactly a one-for-one basis. So he hires men at different times. We'll read on. About the third hour, he went out, that's 9 o'clock, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever's right." So they went. He went out again in the sixth hour, that's 12 o'clock, and the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, that's 5 o'clock, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" That's a really important question. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." So that's the basis on what he works. But notice, there is no basis on which he hires the workers. And that last question to the 11th hour's worker is put in there by Jesus because it's emphasizing the fact that these are the ones who have been overlooked. These are the unworthy. These are the dregs of society. These are the people that no one wants to hire. But this man is willing to take anyone. There's no qualification. He's indiscriminate in the way that he looks out and hires men. He doesn't make any kind of qualification to them. He doesn't say to them, "Right, what's your resume? How many times have you worked in a vineyard? Do you know how to plant or do you know how to harvest?" There's no criteria. He just goes out and he scans the workplace because that's how it worked back then, and he hires whoever is available. And those last ones are the unworthy, rejected. And that is the nature of God's grace. It is indiscriminate. God's grace reaches out to all without distinction. God's offer of salvation is proclaimed to everyone. God doesn't look down from heaven and take a certain group and exclude them from the offer of salvation. He is indiscriminate in the way that he reaches out. Jesus in Mark chapter 2 verse 17 and Luke 5:32, let me read those to you, talks about who he's come for. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." God saves sinners. And the only qualification that you and I need in order to avail ourselves of the salvation that God has offered and of his grace that is given to all is that we need to be sinners. That's it. And God does not withhold that offer from any. And it's important for us to understand that because in the nature of our own evangelism, we should never exclude any group in our proclamation of the gospel. All people should be included and must be included. God saves sinners. John Newton, if you remember the story of John Newton, the slave trader, who wrote eventually after being saved, this is a slave trader on a ship that God reached out to, wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. At the end of his life, made this statement. He said, "I know two things, that I'm a great sinner and I have a great Savior." That's God's incredible, indiscriminate grace. So the only way that people end up going to hell forever is because they reject that offer of grace. And so can I say to any here this morning who do not have a relationship with Jesus, God offers salvation grace to you today. Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, God's grace is unconditional. It's unconditional. Again, verses 1 to 7. He simply finds as he reaches out, not only does he reach out to all who are gathered at the market, even the unlikely servants, but he also doesn't say to them, you have to bring any kind of qualification in order to work in my field. He simply finds those who are willing to work. God's grace is unconditional. It's not dependent upon our goodness. We don't offer God anything in terms of our righteousness. One of the dangers, I think, as Christians, is we get saved by grace, and then we spend the rest of our lives, in a sense, trying to work our way to heaven by doing as much as we can to try and please God more than if we didn't do as much as we do. And at the end of the day, every work that you do, every effort that you make, every service that you render is dependent upon God's grace. You can't serve God unless He strengthens you. You have a certain capacity that God has given to serve, and that is a God-given capacity. And whatever works we do is based upon God's unconditional grace. God doesn't say to you, you have to measure up in a particular way. You have to live in a particular way. You have to have certain righteous qualities about you before you can come to faith. No, God reaches out to the worst of the worst. He reaches out to those who bring zero value to Him. See, this is the danger, I think, for many, particularly who have been raised in a Christian home, like me. When you haven't indulged in anything really bad, you haven't gone and robbed a bank, or you haven't engaged in any kind of activity that would be considered or frowned upon by society as something that's really bad. I've never been drunk in my life, never. I never got involved in premarital sexual relationships. I never went to places that were filled with debauchery. I just didn't. I never went to the parties that got out of hand and where people got drunk, and I just didn't do those things. I was raised in a Christian home. And so there's a sense in which you almost feel as though God owes you something. I'm quite a good person, you know. I live according to a certain moral code. I don't violate that code. I treat everyone well. I respect everyone. And in the main, I operate at a fairly good level. But God owes no one anything. In fact, what God owes us, if God were to pay what we deserve, we are told in Romans chapter 3 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, 6:23. Or Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You and I bring nothing to the table. And it's really important for us to understand that. Because when we get to heaven, no one will be there on merit. Not one single person. Every person will be there only on God's grace in Christ. There is no other way. Jesus declares Himself to be, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus invites those who acknowledge and confess their unworthiness, who recognize their estrangement from God, who recognize their sinfulness, who understand that what they deserve is God's eternal wrath. That's whom Jesus reaches out to. He doesn't reach out to the proud, arrogant person who somehow thinks that they don't really need too much salvation or too much saving because they're a pretty good person anyway. No, God reaches out to those who understand that they have violated His holiness, that they have sinned against Him, they have rebelled against Him, and they recognize that, they confess that, and they cry out to God for mercy. As the hymn writer put it, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked flee to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul out to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. As Paul writes to this Ephesian church, he says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, not by works, lest any man boast." None of us will eventually get to heaven and be able to point to ourselves and say, "Well, I'm here because there's some way I've deserved it because of the life that I've lived." And that's the illusion. It is the illusion. When you hear so many people talk about the fact that they are confident that when they die, they'll be okay because they've lived a moral life, God says you're not okay because even our good works are like filthy rags in the sight of God. Isaiah 64, 6. And so Jesus invites those who recognize their corruption. He invites those who see their self-centeredness. He invites those who recognize their rebellion against God. And so He says, "Come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden." Burdened and heavy laden from what? From their sin, from their acts of legalism, from their trying to please God by living in a particular way. That's what the problem of the Pharisees was. They tried to live in a particular way, and God said, "None of that matters. It's only by grace. It's unconditional." Luke 18, verse 11 to 14, if I may read from here. This is the way we come to Christ. "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about God himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like any men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." That's the world. "I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home to be justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." There's a story in 1944 that really illustrates this well, true story of a German soldier, Bert Fritzen. He was an infantryman on the front lines in Europe. American forces had advanced in the face of an intermittent shelling and small arms fire throughout the hours, but now all was quiet. His patrol reached the edge of a wooded area with an open field before them, unknown to the Americans. A battery of Germans waited in a hedgerow about 200 yards across the field. Bert was one of the two scouts who moved out into the clearing. Once he was halfway across the field, the remainder of his battalion followed. Suddenly, the Germans opened fire, and machine gun fire ripped into both of Bert's legs. The American battalion withdrew into the woods for protection while a rapid exchange of fire continued. Bert lay helplessly in a small stream as shots volleyed over his head. There seemed to be no way out. To make matters worse, he now noticed that a German soldier was crawling toward him. Death appeared imminent. He closed his eyes and waited. He was startled to see the German kneeling at his side, smiling. He then noticed the shooting had stopped. Troops from both sides of the battlefield watched anxiously. Without any verbal exchange, this mysterious German reached down to lift Bert in his arms and proceeded him to carry to safety of Bert's comrades. Having accomplished the self-appointed mission, still without speaking a word, the German soldier turned and walked back across the field to his own troop. No one dared break the silence of this sacred moment. Moments later, the ceasefire ended. but not before all who were present had witnessed how one man risked everything for his enemy. Bert's life was saved through the compassion of a man whom he considered his enemy. That pictures what Jesus has done, doesn't it? Who comes into a world to an enemy and offers his unconditional grace to those who hate him, who despise him, and who through their self-centered, proud arrogance think that somehow they're okay when they're not. Jesus reaches out in unconditional grace. Thirdly, God's grace is unmerited. Not only unconditional, it's unmerited. Notice what happens here. This is the hard part of the parable, verses 8 to 16. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them the wages, beginning with the last one's hired and going on to the first." The workers who had hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. That's kind of what you would think. But each one of them received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day." But he answered them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius?" Those were the terms, right? A denarius. "Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I do with what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first and the first will be last. Now think about the context. What's the context of this? What happens prior to this parable? The disciples are saying, "We've left everything. What kind of reward is there going to be for us? What kind of benefits are there for us in this whole scheme of things?" And so it ends in verse 19, "The first will be last and the last will be first," and then this ends again. So the last will be first and the first will be last. That's in literary terms an inclusio. So it marries the two passages up together. The disciples are saying, "Hang on, we've given up everything. This man won't give up to come and serve you, but we've given up everything. We've given up our jobs. We've given up our families. We're traveling with you from town to town, and we have no place to lay our head as Jesus had no place to lay his head, and we've sacrificed everything to serve you. What kind of reward is this?" And then Jesus comes up with this parable and says, "By the way, don't think that somehow because you've been serving me for 40 or 50 or 60 years that your reward is going to be intrinsically greater than those who've been serving me for an hour." And that just doesn't seem right. It just doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, if someone has come to Christ early in life and they've spent hour after hour and week after week, month after month, year after year serving Christ in the church and sacrificing time and resources and done it until they can do it no more because old age sets in and frailty sets in and they can no longer serve the way they used to serve. And then Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, that person who came to Christ who's 98 and died the next day, well, they're going to get the same reward as you." And we get angry about that. We say that just doesn't sound right. And that's the response of these workers. And so what Jesus then says, "But hang on a minute. This grace that I've offered to them by giving them this money, that is simply an act of unmerited favor. They don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Don't think that somehow because you've been in longer that you deserve more than that they deserve. It's up to me to decide who gets what, and I'm a generous land giver, and I will give these 11th hour workers the same as what I've given to you." In other words, they will stand on the same ground as you when they get into eternity. There's no sense of hierarchy. There's no sense of the haves and the have-nots in eternity. It's not as if some get more and some get less. We all get equal share of what God has prepared for us. We all get the same kind of dwelling that others will have. It's not as if someone's going to have a nice big lavish house by the seaside and someone's going to be stuck away in some small little Timbuktu town in the desert. No, we get the same reward. He gives as he pleases. And the point that Jesus is making is that God's salvation's blessings are not earned. They're given by grace. Entry into the kingdom of God is a result of God's graciousness at whatever moment that happens. And no matter how long you may have served him or not served him, I'm not going to get anything more than anyone else. And neither will you. John MacArthur puts it like this, if I can read. Here the Lord is not teaching about difference of rewards, but the equality of salvation. He is saying, listen carefully, that Christians who have spent a life of ease and spiritual indolence have the same eternal salvation as those who suffer a martyr's death. The immature, weak, disobedient Christian has the same prospect of inheriting the kingdom as the one who is mature, self-giving, and spiritual. All believers will receive the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory. Believing tax collectors, prostitutes, criminals, social outcasts will have the same heavenly residence as Paul, Augustine, Luther, and Wesley. There are no servant quarters or lower class neighborhoods in heaven. Everyone will have a room in the Father's house, specially prepared for him by the Son. Every believer is part of the church, which is the bride of Christ. Every believer is the child of God and a fellow heir with Christ. And every believer is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It is not that every believer receives equal part, but that every believer is receives equally the whole of God's grace and blessing. That's right. Every believer will inherit eternal life. Whatever our roles are in eternity, that's not spoken about in this parable. That's not the point of Jesus. He's not talking about what functions we will have one day in eternity. He's simply saying that all who are in Christ will go into eternity and receive all the blessings that God has prepared for those who love them, no matter at what stage they came to faith in Christ. And that goes against our grain at one level, doesn't it? But God is generous. And since all of us are dependent upon God's grace, none of us can claim to be upset about it. Billy Graham, when he was in court, relates a story of how he had been fined for speeding. And while he was in court and the judge was giving the sentence for his speeding and said to him, I'm going to fine you $1 for every kilometer that you were over the speed limit. And the fine only came, it has been a long time ago, to $10. And then as he looked up, he suddenly recognized it was Billy Graham. And so the judge said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Not only am I going to pay your fine, but I'm going to take you out to lunch. And Billy Graham said, that's grace. That's grace. That's what God does. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. But he gives it to us anyway. And so we should never become resentful about those who enter late into salvation. We should praise and thank God that one day when we get to heaven, it will be on the back of Christ and his back alone. There's no other way. We should be grateful to God that our entry to heaven is not dependent upon whether we fulfill certain criteria, whether we live to a certain standard, whether we present ourselves as good enough, but rather our entry into heaven is solely dependent upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. And it's so important for us to really integrate this, dear friends. Because I'm convinced the older I get, that Christians labor under the burden of guilt. And they do things out of guilt in their Christian life. And you should never operate at that level. And we feel guilty when we aren't doing the things that we ought to do. And sometimes we can begin to doubt our salvation because we think, well, you know, I'm not living the way I ought to live, and maybe I'm not saved after all. And this just dispenses with that out of hand. Because it's not dependent on you. That doesn't mean we shouldn't strive for holiness. Don't misunderstand me. Of course we should. But that doesn't draw you any closer to God or make your salvation somehow better. No, it's by God's grace and God's grace alone. And it's unmerited grace. That's why it's scandalous. Because God takes the worst of the worst in society. The scoundrel. And he reaches out to them and says, come to me. Come to me. Turn, turn. Why will you die in your sin? And we revel in the fact that one day, when we all get to heaven, those who are in Christ, what a wonderful day it will be. It will be. And the ground will be level. We will all be equal. And we'll all enjoy all the rewards that God has prepared for those who love him. So let me ask you, do you know him? Are you dependent upon his grace? Or how have you got into the burden of legalistic living? Are you relying on him? Is your confidence in him and him alone? Stop being a slave to your own efforts and enjoy the free grace that comes in Christ. Scandalous grace. Amen.